Right, well, good afternoon, brethren. This is indeed the last service of the last great day of the Feast of Tabernacles in 2010. So as we've said many times, the feast soon zooms by. It doesn't seem that too far back. We said, oh, we'll get 8 days ahead of us, 7 days, 6 days, 5 days. But eventually you do come to the end of the feast, and even to the last great day, which is like attached to the end itself of the Feast of Tabernacles. And today is a very important day. It's an annual holy convocation, a day when God's people are commanded to assemble together to picture and to look at the meaning, the teaching God has for us on this day. And the message is entitled The Grand Finale to God's Kingdom. The Grand Finale to God's Kingdom. And, you know, some people, some churches, some evangelists out there in the world have got some knowledge of God's holy days. They're not entirely oblivious to them. For example, John Hagee, who is a fairly well-known evangelist in the US of A, has his own TV program as one of those gargantuan churches. I think it's outside San Antonio from memory. He has a booklet or two about the holy days. And he says, well, you know, Passover pictures Jesus Christ. He is the Lamb of God that was slain for us. And Pentecost, oh yeah, Pentecost pictures God's Spirit coming. So he can see the holy days have got some significance. And he even says, I believe, that he sees the autumn holy days, the feast days in the fall, as being prophetic. Yet he misses out the last great day. He can't see that one. It's not there. And yet the last great day is actually sort of vital, because it's the last piece of the jigsaw that goes in to complete the picture that we have of God's entire purpose and plan. You know, most people on this earth today, we have to admit, do not know the true God. You might say, well, you know, there are plenty of Christians, in inverted commas, in Britain and in the US of A and in Canada and parts of Latin America and so on, parts of Europe, but fundamentally most people on this earth do not know the true God. The Buddhists, who number like hundreds of millions, and the Hindus, hundreds of millions, and the Chinese, like well over a billion, and the Muslims, who worship Allah through their prophet Muhammad. I mean, you can go into the billions and billions on this earth right now today who don't know the true God. Plus, of course, people in bygone eras who never had access to a Bible like you and I have. They couldn't read the Bible, didn't have one, couldn't afford one, couldn't read. So what about these people throughout time immemorial and by the billions today who've never actually known and never had a chance to know the true God? What happens to them? What's their fate? If you're the average church Christian, then the answer is, well, I think they're destined to burning fire in hell forever, because unless you take Jesus as your personal savior, then you are lost. If you're lost, you're going to fry and burn forever and ever and ever. And of course, for some people, that's quite as difficult, because they may think, well, my mum, my dad, my granddad, my grandma, those kids at school, the ones who get killed in that car crash when they were 16, well, none of those had really come to know the true God, didn't really care much about religion, but they were okay people. Are they lost forever in hell? When I was a young teenager at school, we used to sort of debate this occasionally, like in a bus coming home from school, and the only way we could see it is, well, because God is a God of love, he must sort of, and his great wisdom, just know how people would have reacted had they heard the truth. They never did actually hear it. They lived and died in ignorance, but God would know that, well, if they'd ever seen the truth presented to them, then they would have done the right things. Therefore, because they might have done that, therefore I'll bring them into my kingdom. Well, that's speculation, but that's not probably very accurate. A lot of people think, well, you've got to get out there and try and persuade people, get the truth to them. So you get missionaries who go into the jungles and hack their way through the jungle bushes and get to some village and to preach the gospel so these natives can accept Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. But of course, it may happen that on one journey there's a flat tire, and the missionary doesn't get there, and he's delayed by 2 hours. In that 2 hours, the chief of the village dies. He was an old man in his 80s. Never had the chance to hear the missionary and give his heart to the Lord. And for those people, well, I guess they're lost forever, because they never, it seems so unfair. Sorry for us in the Western world that we hear about scriptures and we've got Bibles and DVDs and we can hear the truth. What about all these billions and billions who've never heard the truth? Does God make it possible to get into heaven or his kingdom some other way? Well, look at Acts chapter 4 and verse 7. Acts chapter 4 and verse 7. If you think about it, you know, God's kingdom and the future, if it's just us as the first fruits, or just the millions in the world tomorrow who hear from Jesus Christ directly when he's living on the earth, but all the other billions are lost forever, it's like, well, look, this plan seems a little bit sort of defective, because the vast majority of all mankind forever actually fail to be to find their way to truth and to the Father. Wow, what sort of plan was that, God, that you put in place? Well, thankfully, the last great day is that final piece of the jigsaw. It does tell us how it all works out, and it all works out, as you'd expect with God, for good. Acts chapter 4, and picking up in verse 7, after the apostles were being threatened, you know, by the Jewish leaders, and when they had set them in the midst, they asked, "By what power or by what name have you done this?" That actually sort of healed a man. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to the helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole." This, talking of Jesus, "this is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." So Peter's making it fairly plain, there is only one name, there's only one way. Salvation is in the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no other name, no other way. And of course, these people in particular had rejected that stone, which had in fact become the chief cornerstone. You know, they were actually rejecting salvation. And Peter says, there's no other way. I mean, this is it. The name of the Lord Jesus Christ is the only name by which salvation can be achieved. There is no alternative route. Look at Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 11. You're not going to get into God's kingdom by accepting Mohammed as your prophet and Allah as your God. It can't happen. You're not going to get into God's kingdom by saying that, well, you know, I heed the wisdom of Confucius. I follow the teachings of the Buddha. It doesn't work. Only one name under the entirety of heaven by which a man can be saved. That's the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 11, Paul's writing to people who were previously pagans, who followed after the Roman gods and the Greek gods, and perhaps were very sincere. Nobody's saying that the people of Ephesus, when they went to their temple and gave sacrifices and gave donations and kept the holy days or the holy days of that particular religion, nobody's saying they weren't genuine and sincere, but it did them no good. Verse 11, "Therefore remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands," so the Jews refer to them as the uncircumcised, "that at that time," you know, previously, "you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. So you see, these sincere and perhaps very religious men and women in Ephesus, they were simply following the way of their mums and dads, just accepting what they were taught about, you know, Zeus and Apollo and all the other gods and goddesses of the day, and keeping, you know, Christmas and Easter, or their equivalents. Paul says, actually, you were strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. You were in a hopeless position. You had nothing. You were without God. But now, verse 13, but now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been made near by the blood of Christ. Not by any works that they might do, but by the blood of Christ. So you were far off, you were without hope, you were strangers, you were aliens, you were without God, but now in Christ Jesus, well, that's different. Now you've been made near. Now you've come to God. Now you're close to Him. And at the moment, you have to say, well, on the earth today, and throughout man's history, the billions have not been in Christ Jesus. The 1.34 billion Chinese, they're not in a covenant with God. They're without God. The 600 million Hindus in India, the Muslims of Pakistan, the Muslims of Saudi Arabia, Iran, Afghanistan, and of course there's quite a fair number even in Britain and France and Germany and the US of A who don't believe in God. Who needs God? We don't need God. You know, man is the answer. Richard Dawkins, people like that, they know that man's the answer, that's all you need. Evolution, you don't need that. You don't need any God at all. Evolution is the only answer. And so there are plenty of people out there that don't want to know if there is a God. Look at John chapter 14. John's Gospel, chapter 14. And verse 5, John 14 and 5. This was Jesus getting towards his last day or so on the earth and teaching his disciples some very important things. And in verse 5, Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? And Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So how many ways are there to the Father? One. Jesus said, I am not one of many ways. I mean, some people out there, some religious people would like to say that, well, there's different ways to God. There's one God at the end of the day. We all worship one great God being. And the ways to God are many and varied. You can go the way of Muhammad. You can go the way of, you know, of Zen Buddhism. You can go this way. No, you can't. There's one way. Jesus said, I am, Jesus, am the way. I am the truth, I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So, as far as we can see, there's only one way, and today on planet Earth, the majority don't know that way. And over time, most haven't known that way either. So what's God's purpose? Is He content to let these people rot? Is it like, well, I'll sort of create an Earth with billions of people, but ultimately I know only a few will make it through, and I'm content in my great plan that the vast majority lose out. As long as I get a few with me, then I'm content, and it's no problem to me if billions are just wastage. Is that, you know, God's attitude? Don't think so. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 1. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 1. So we're saying, well, it seems that most of the world is in darkness spiritually. It seems most of the world always has been ignorant of God's ways, and yet, according to Scripture, you've got to come to the Father through Jesus, and Jesus is the only name. So maybe God's content then to just to lose billions as just collateral damage in getting a few into his kingdom? Well, 1 Timothy 2:1, therefore I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Saviour, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. So God's desire is that all men come to salvation. It's possible that not all men will actually accept it, but God's desire, and we'll see later, his purpose and his plan, is that all people do come to salvation. Now, in our world today, there's plenty of people actually fighting against this. I mean, evolution is all about you don't need a God, because all the creatures out there in the sea, the birds, the animals, they just evolved. No God required. The likes of Richard Dawkins, who's made quite a name for himself over the last few years, he's saying, who needs God? God's an evil, violent, and malevolent being. If there is one, we don't need him. Man is the answer on his own. And the last couple of weeks, we've had Pope Benedict in this country, in the UK, and he's been sort of taking on, as he sees it, the aggressive atheism of Britain today, that many of our leaders and politicians aren't content just to not believe in a God. They actually now pushing that, promoting that. They want it to be in schools and colleges. They want to actually press down and exclude belief in God. They are aggressive atheists. I mean, the Pope sees that as a big problem for him, which I guess it is, because the Catholic Church can't dominate if people don't believe in a God. So from his perspective, he wants people to believe that there is a God being, obviously, as per the Catholic teachings. But the point is that God wants all to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth, and yet even in our Western world the knowledge of God is being gradually marginalized. So what's going on? And of course that would be a conundrum to many people, but the last great day is what tells us how it all ends properly. The last great day is what you need. God's plan up to tabernacles is great. Christ has returned, Satan has gone. Tens of millions, maybe hundreds of millions are living under the earth, living long, they're prospering, they've got great families, pure water, fresh air, fine food, great recreation. They know the truth, wonderful. But what about all the tens of billions who never had their chance? How do we make that up to them? What's the answer? Last great day is the answer. Let's turn to Leviticus chapter 23. Because tabernacles was not the end. I think Mr. Hagee sees it as the final part, the Feast of Tabernacles. He doesn't see the last great day attached to it, but the scripture is fairly plain. So we keep tabernacles, picturing God's kingdom, but then we know that there's still a piece to come. There's still part of the plan to come. Leviticus 23 and verse 34. And then Moses is told by God, speak to the children of Israel, saying, the 15th day of the 7th month shall be the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days to the Lord. Okay, and is that it? We keep the feast between God's kingdom, and that's it. There's no more to the tale, no more to the story, no more to the plan. Dropping down to verse 39. Also, on the 15th day of the 7th month, when you have gathered in the fruit of the land, you shall keep the feast of the Lord for 7 days. On the first day there shall be a Sabbath, and on the 8th day a Sabbath. So hold on a second, we've got the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days, but then on the 8th day there is a Sabbath rest. On the 8th day there is a holy convocation. Oh, so there's something else happens at the end of Tabernacles. Look at Nehemiah chapter 8 and beginning in verse 8. Nehemiah 8:8. I suppose because the last great day is tucked on to the Feast of Tabernacles, people like Mr. Hagee just miss it. They can't see that. But it is actually a separate, a holy day, and it has a meaning that attaches to the end of Tabernacles. Tabernacles pictures the 1,000-year reign of Christ on the earth with the resurrected saints, but at the end of that, there's still something has to be done. There's still a missing part of the plan. Nehemiah chapter 8 and verse 8. So they read distinctly from the book in the law of God, and they gave the sense and helped them to understand the reading. This was in the seventh month, and then dropping to verse 14. And they found written in the law, which the Eternal had commanded by Moses, that the children of Israel should dwell in booths during the feast of the seventh month, which obviously we've been dwelling in our sort of temporary homes, trying to picture this a little bit. Verse 17, so the whole congregation of those who returned from the captivity made booths, or temporary shelters, and sat under the booths. For since the days of Joshua, the son of Nun, until that day, the children of Israel had not done so, and there was very great gladness. Also, day by day, from the first day until the last day, he read from the book of the law of God. So daily services, which is why we adopt this as a good tradition. And they kept the feast 7 days, and on the eighth day there was a sacred assembly according to the prescribed manner. So there are 7 days in the Feast of Tabernacles, no question, but there's also an eighth day. And that's a separate holy day. It's a separate part of the story. It's the end of the story as we see it. So the kingdom is great for those that are born in the kingdom. The kingdom is great for those that sort of live through the tribulation into it. But the question is, what about everybody else? What about the majority of mankind that have never really known the truth? Are they lost? Does God do nothing for them? And thankfully, the Bible reveals that even though we keep the Feast of Tabernacles, there's still a piece of the plan left. And there is yet to come a time of judgment on all these billions of people. Not condemnation, but a time, a period of judging, of evaluating, of examining, when people, the vast bulk of people who have never known the truth, will actually get their chance to hear about Noah and his ark and the Tower of Babel. We get to know about King David and Goliath, get to know about Saul and Solomon, get to know about the Lord Jesus Christ and walking on water and feeding the multitudes. They get to know all these things. Millions and billions have never heard any of that. They will get their chance. There are people who, you know, lived around here 1,000 years ago. Never heard the truth. Well, not much of it, that's for sure. There are people that lived under Catholic domination in some parts of Europe. They would certainly not hear much of the truth. They hear about the Mass and the Pope and the Bishop and all that stuff. They wouldn't have heard about the truth of God and the holy days. They'd never get a chance. They never could read. All they got was what they were given from the priest. That's all they knew. And that was carefully filtered. And then, of course, there's lots of children who died at 2 days old, 2 months old, 5 and 10 years old, never knew the truth. So what's the answer? The answer is these people have yet to get their chance. Look at John chapter 5 and verse 22. John's Gospel chapter 5 and verse 22. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son. And a judgment requires a time of judging. It's you tend to evaluate, look at the evidence, sift it, and then at the end of some time period, you have to make a call. Yeah, this person is ready for that promotion. This person is not ready for that promotion. This person is ready to enter into the kingdom. This person is not ready. So judgment requires judging. It's a process, but at some point, of course, the period has elapsed. Verse 23, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death into life. Most assuredly, that means definitely, I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming, in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice, and come forth. So, everybody who's in the grave is going to come forth. It says, verse 28, don't marvel at this, don't be surprised at this. This shouldn't really sort of, you know, shock you, but the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. So here are people coming up from the graves. Well, that's a resurrection. They're in the graves, they're not going to stay there. And some are coming up to the resurrection of life, and then some are coming up, it says, the resurrection of condemnation in my New King James Version, but the word means more properly judgment, and the Revised Standard Version and the New American Standard Bible both say resurrection of judgment. Some are coming back to life, and some are coming back to be evaluated. And we'll see the difference shortly, but essentially the resurrection of life are the saints. Abraham is coming back to life. Moses died all those thousands of years ago, roughly whatever, 1400 BC. He's been dead 3,400 odd years. Doesn't know a thing. Doesn't know the passage of time. Moses just closes his eyes as God speaks to him, and then bingo, he opens his eyes and he's spirit being, immortal, filled with life. Doesn't know the passage of time, but he comes back to the resurrection of life. But many others, they are coming out of the graves to the resurrection of judgment, a time to be evaluated. Look at Matthew chapter 11 and verse 20. Now, Jesus spoke quite a bit about this. It's surprising in the sense that people seem to miss it all. The view of many people is that if you're good, then when you die you zoom off to heaven, and there you run up and down the streets of gold and so on. If you're bad, you go and burn forever and ever in hell. If you're a Catholic, you've got other options. You can go to purgatory and be there for a long period of time, being sort of scorched and toasted and roasted as you burn off your sins. Then after a while, you're allowed to escape, and then you move on to heaven. And the time you're in purgatory could be, well, apparently time's not really a sort of term that has any meaning in purgatory, but it could be a long time or a lesser time, and you can get out quicker if your folks back home do certain things, certain prayers, do certain rosaries, then they can get you time off. And in fact, you get time off while you're alive by getting an indulgence or two from doing certain things as the Catholics, and then you get a little bit of time out of purgatory, you get out earlier. Well, actually, none of those is true. When you're dead, you are dead. And you require to be resurrected if you want to be conscious again. In Matthew chapter 11 and verse 20, then Jesus began to upbraid the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done, because they did not repent. They were seeing things that, I mean, thousands of years people hadn't seen what these were seeing, and yet they were seeing it and by and large dismissing it. And he says, woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. You've got to think, well, that's not fair then, because the people in Chorazin and Bethsaida saw miracles, and lepers being cleansed and the blind being having their eyes restored, and they didn't repent. But you said, Jesus, that if Tyre and Sidon had seen that, they would have repented, but they never had the chance. How unfair that some people see you performing miracles and have their chance but ignore it, and other people never had that chance. That's not fair. But I say to you, it would be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon, in the day of judgment, than for you. So Jesus is implying there is yet a day of judgment. Now, some people think that means you raise them up and slay them, but it's not that. They're being brought back to life for a time, as we'll see later, of judging. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. Again, it would be most unfair for God to give some people opportunities and insights and signs and wonders and deny it to other people, especially when you're saying that they would have repented if they were sufficiently sensitive to have actually repented had they seen this. You can't therefore, you know, bury these people in hell forever when Jesus himself says they would have repented. They would have changed. They would have accepted the truth had they known it. Well, come on then, Lord Jesus. That wouldn't be fair then to ignore them. And of course, the answer is, verse 24, it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. At that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to babes. So the reality is that much of the world don't see this. They don't catch the truth of this coming time of the judgment when the dead are raised from their graves and given their opportunity. You know, God is going to be fair. He doesn't, you know, treat one people easily and kindly and other people harshly. Look at Matthew 12 and verse 38. Matthew 12, verse 38. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, Teacher, we want to see a sign from you. But he answered and said to them, An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. So again, no sign at all. Well, only one. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. And of course, we all know that modern Christianity can't count to three, because they say, well, Good Friday to Easter Sunday morning, and that doesn't count. You know, Friday night and Saturday night, that's 2 nights, and the Saturday daytime, so that's 2 nights and 1 day. But Jesus said, the only sign that who I am is who I am, is I'll be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. And of course he did fulfill that sign. But notice verse 41, the men of Nineveh will rise in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented of the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here. So Jesus is saying the Ninevites, who lived in ancient Assyria, are going to rise up in the judgment period with this particular generation. And in fact, they're going to condemn you. They'll condemn you. Because they're going to say, just a moment, you mean Jonah came and saw us, and we thought Jonah was a prophet of God, and we respected him, and we repented and changed, and we wore sackcloth and ashes, and we heard Jonah, and we responded. And you actually had, tell us again, you had the Lord Jesus Christ in your midst, and he cleansed the lepers, and he sort of healed the sick, and he restored missing limbs, and he gave sight to the blind, and he raised the dead, he raised the widow Nain's son, he raised the young girl, Jairus' daughter, he raised Lazarus. Hang on a second, you mean he did all that and you didn't listen to him? Wow. You must be really, really rebellious and stubborn. Because all we had was Jonah. And we repented at his preaching. That's what's going to happen. So we can tell from this verse 41 that the people of Nineveh, of Assyria, will rise at the very same time as the people of Jesus' day. And they're going to actually, you know, severely criticize them for being so stubborn and so hard-headed. Verse 42, the Queen of the South will rise up in the judgment with this generation, and she'll condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And indeed, a greater than Solomon is here. And she will say, well, just a moment, I heard about the wisdom of Solomon and his wealth and his palace, and I brought my retinue, and we came up all the way from wherever we were, to visit and hear Solomon. You had the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, in your midst, and you didn't pay any attention? Wow, unbelievable. But the point is that she'll be up in the resurrection with the people of Nineveh and with the men of this generation, all living together in this day or period of judgment. When does that take place? Well, thankfully, the book of Revelation sort of gives us an outline. It's fairly clear. Revelation chapter 20, beginning in verse 1, we have a sort of a chronology, and we can slot these various resurrections and periods of judgment into this. If we start in Revelation 20 and verse 1, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him, so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished." So that's what we're picturing in part at the Feast of Tabernacles. The angel comes back, puts Satan away, and for 1,000 years he's missing. And for that 1,000 years, you know, the Lord Jesus reigns from Jerusalem, the saints are resurrected, and we have the kingdom of God on the earth pretty happily. But after these things, after the 1,000 years, he must be released for a little while. So Satan's not at this stage gone forever. He's gone for a pretty long time, and that's really, really good news, because most of the trouble in the world today comes from Satan and his mentality, his influence. But he's gone now for 1,000 years. Verse 4, "And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and a judgment was committed to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands." And at least a number of these were beheaded and martyred. "And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. So they'd been beheaded, they were dead, but nonetheless they live and reign with Christ for this 1,000-year period. And it says the rest of the dead did not live again, but they will live again, but did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. And this is the first resurrection. It's played out a bit odd there. Those who live and reign with Christ 1,000 years is the first resurrection. That's the saints of God. That's the Abrahams, the Isaacs, the Peters, the Pauls, the Marys, the Marthas, and so on. They live and reign with Christ for 1,000 years, but the rest of the dead didn't live again until the 1,000 years were finished. But they will live again. So in that sense, you know, everybody's going to live at some point. Verse 6, "Blessed and holy is he who is part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him for 1,000 years. That's the first resurrection. When Christ returns, those who are alive and remain shall be caught up together in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. That's the first resurrection. That's the best resurrection, because you get to marry Christ at his return, and you get to reign for 1,000 years. But then, of course, the millennium runs its course, and children are born and grow up and get married and have their own families. People who go into the millennium live through it for a certain length of time. But eventually, verse 7, "Now when the 1,000 years have expired," that's obviously from where we are today, a long, long way off in the future, "Satan will be released from his prison." So he's been there all that time. And you would have thought, without Satan, the world would be an absolutely perfect place, a utopia, the knowledge of God blanketing the earth. But clearly not everybody yields to go God's way with a whole heart, fervently, because it says, at this stage, at the end of the millennium, he will go out, verse 8, "to deceive the nations, which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle." whose number is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth, and surrounded the camp of the saints, and the beloved city. So when he's released for this short time, I don't know what short time is, is that 3.5 years, or 5 years, or 25 years, don't know. But it's a short time in the context of the millennium, and the context of the 7,000 years since the Garden of Eden. So for this short time, Satan is released, and clearly a number of people, of men and women, just don't like God's way. I can't personally understand that, but Satan goes out deceiving, and it works, and it implies a very, very large number of people accept Satan as having a better way of life, better philosophy, better future, better plans, amazingly. And so they go up to attack the camp of the saints and Jerusalem, and then of course it doesn't work for them. It says fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And then at that point, the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet were cast, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. So now you've had the millennium, all this time period of 1,000 years. At the end of that, Satan's released for a short time. It seems that he manages to deceive a fair number of people, but then they get burnt to a crisp, and Satan himself gets tossed now into this lake of fire and brimstone, and that's Satan now essentially gone. We never hear of Satan again, and I don't suppose we ever will. Satan's now finished. He's gone. Some people think Satan will actually get destroyed and sort of converted from spirit into material that can burn up and just be eliminated, gone completely, end, finished. That may well be the case. But of course, this stage we've still got all the people who didn't live through the millennium, who live again after the 1,000 years have elapsed, and all the people from 1000 BC, 2000 BC, the Greeks, the Romans, the Assyrians, you know, all those people, what about them? Well, Revelation 20 and verse 11, after Satan's gone, so now way in the future, this is after the millennium, after Satan's done his last stint as a deceiver, after he's gone, then, verse 11, I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. So here is the dead standing. Remember, people of Nineveh, people of Sidon, people of Tyre, people of Chorazin, people of Bethsaida, Queen of the South, we're going to rise up in the judgment. Well, here they are. And I saw the dead, small and great, you know, the poor and the mighty, the kings and the poverty struck, standing before God, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged according to their works by the things written in the books. Now, there's not much in the way of words there for us to interpret, but the belief we have got is that the book of life is opened. Why is that? Well, so as you can write some names in it. And the books are opened, meaning the books of the Bible. So if you like, this is a time of judgment. These people are standing, they're resurrected, they are given the opportunity, and they're going to be judged by what's written in the scriptures, as we all are. And they're given time to learn, time to live, time to be taught, and time to have their names written, if they wish, in the book of life. I mean, if our name's on the book of life, we're not going anywhere. Everybody who's going to exist forevermore into eternity must have their name written in the book of life. And this book of life is opened, and I guess the implication is, okay, who wants to go into the book of life? And then they'll be judged or evaluated or assessed according to how they live by what the scriptures say. If you look at Ezekiel chapter 37 and verse 1, it's a traditional to read about the head bone connected to the nose bone and so on at this time of the year. the way Ezekiel's prophecy flows, this is really talking more directly about the resurrection of the nation of Israel. It's a rebirth after a long time of being sort of defunct, but it can be taken in a dual sense, describing, if you like, a physical resurrection, which is how we sort of like to use it at this time of the year. Verse 1, Ezekiel 37. The hand of the Lord came upon me and brought me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of a valley, and it was full of bones. And he caused me to pass by them all around, and behold, there were very many in the open valley, and indeed they were very dry. So picturing, if you like, very old bones, dried out bones. And he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? So I answered, O Lord God, you know. Again he said to me, prophesy to these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. At which point you burst into song. Only we won't. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, surely I will cause breath to enter into you, and you shall live. I'll put sinews on you and bring flesh upon you, cover you with skin and put breath in you, and you shall live, and then you shall know that I am the Lord. So as a picture of a physical resurrection, it works. You know, here's old dried bones of people from yesteryear, and God brings sinews on them and flesh on them and skin on them and puts breath in them, and they live. Because when they know, when they do live, they'll think, hang on, something's happened, the world's very different, who are all these people, and what's these angels? And so of course when they come to life, these people require a huge amount of education. I mean, people who, you know, lived in 2500 BC won't know about, probably, aeroplanes and motor cars and missiles and TV sets and DVDs and so on, or whatever it is, the technology of 1,000 years from now. So people will just rise up and they'll have lived in little dirt hovels, some of them. They've probably died at age 7 in some plague. They'll have no concept of this phenomenal world where there's now 40 billion of us perhaps alive. It'll take a lot of educating. And you won't just educate them in 10,000 at once. That's why there's all the saints, to be able to take these people in, you know, ones and twos and fives and tens and explain to them about the last 6 or 7,000 years, the plan of God, the purpose of God, who is the Father, and so on. Verse 7, so I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied there was a noise and suddenly a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to bone. Indeed, as I looked, the sinews and the flesh came upon them, and the skin covered them over, but there was no breath in them. Then he said to me, prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath came into them, and they lived, and stood upon their feet, an exceedingly great army. And if we apply this to the future, I don't think anybody's too sure how many people have lived on the earth since the days of Adam and Eve, but numbers have been, you know, passed around like 20 billion, 40 billion, 50 billion, and only a tiny, tiny, tiny number ever have heard any of the truth. So 99% of that 40 billion have never heard a single word about God's purpose and plan. They have to get their chance. And verse 11, then he said to me, Son of man, these bones are, or represent, the whole house of Israel. They indeed say, our bones are dry, our hope is lost, and we ourselves are cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up from your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. And that will definitely happen. Then you shall know that I am the Eternal when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up from your graves. I will put my spirit in you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. And then you shall know that I, the Eternal, have spoken it and performed it, says the Eternal. So the days will come that will happen to Israel, to people of China, people of Tibet, people of ancient England, people of Greenland, people of Latin America, Central America. The whole world will be raised up and will be taught, educated, and shown the right way. Look at John 7 and verse 37. one of the few references to the holy days in the New Testament. John 7 is all about the Feast of Tabernacles. It starts in John 7:1, but we get to verse 37. It says, on the last day, that great day of the feast, and that's what we're doing today. This is the last day. It is the great day of the feast. It is a great day because it's the end. It's the final part of this jigsaw. It's the answer to what happens to the billions who've never up till now had a chance. Are they lost, Father? Are they gone forever? Is it just collateral damage and wastage? No. The last day, the great day, is the solution. Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. And of course, ultimately, everybody will get this call. Those who are currently dead, people who died in China 4,000 years ago, never heard this message. But in the future, they will. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink, and many billions ultimately will. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, which those believing in him would receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. So even if God had wanted to, the people living the days of Noah couldn't have done much, because the Holy Spirit wasn't given then. But it is available now to whoever wills. And the time to come, the whole world will get their chance. We turn to Isaiah 65. Isaiah 65 sort of hints at possibly how long people will get in that time period of judgment. By the end of the period, they will be judged in the sense of a final conclusion, a final judgment, but they'll be given enough time to sort out their lives and think through their calling and ask questions of these spirit beings and check it out with their great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfathers and so on. And eventually they'll have to make a decision one way or the other. So Isaiah 65 and verse 20, no more shall an infant from there live but a few days, nor an old man who has not fulfilled his days, for the child shall die 100 years old. Now 100 is two jubilees. Jubilee is a 50-year period. So there's a hint here. I think nobody's going to say absolutely categorically this must be the case, but the hint is that maybe the child gets 100 years. The sinner being 100 years old at that time shall be accursed, because if you lived 100 years and you don't see it and don't want to know, there's only one place for you. They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. This would be a real life for these people. You know, they've lived in squalor, died of disease or rape and pillage. Been a horrible life when they lived, you know, 120 BC or 900 AD. But now, in this coming period of judgment, if this is what this passage refers to, then they're going to build houses and inhabit them, plant vineyards, eat their fruit. They shall not build another inhabit. They'll not plant and another eat. For as the days of a tree, so shall be the days of my people, and my elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain, nor bring forth children for trouble, for they shall be descendants of the blessed of the Eternal, and their offspring with them. It shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer. While they're still speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall feed together, the lion shall eat straw like the ox, and dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. And I should expect the conditions in this time of judgment very similar to the conditions in the millennium. Why not? Same sort of laws, same practices, same world, same planet Earth. And we don't know for sure, but potentially you're looking at 40,000 million people. Maybe having 100 years to think it over. That's a good long period of time. Most people in this day and age only live to be 60, 70, Tony Curtis, 85, 86, Mr. Armstrong, 92. People in our time live to be 70, 80, 90, thereabouts. So if you're giving 100 years in a perfect world where Satan is, by the way, now of course gone and possibly actually even destroyed, if that's the end of Satan, and here are people living in a beautiful world with many, many, many saints, and the truth is available, you'd think most would accept it. And it does mention that a sinner being 100 years old will be accursed. If you're still a sinner after 100 years in that world, there really is no hope for you. If we turn back to Revelation 20, because what about those either there or who historically never wanted to know, had access to the truth and rejected it? What about those who just won't change? You know, this time of judgment for those who want to hear and listen and have their names written in the book of life, that's great. What about those that actually don't want that? Don't want to be written in the book of life? Not interested in this purpose and plan at all? Or those who in bygone eras knew the truth, came to the truth, tasted, if you like, the life to come and said, no, I'm not having that. Those that commit the unpardonable sin and so on. What about these people? Well, Revelation 20, and picking up in verse 13. So, we saw in verse 12 the dead, small and great, standing with the book of life being opened. But now verse 13, the sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. So, well, this is a different group of dead, because the first dead were in verse 12. Books were opened, and the book of life was opened, and they're going to be judged by what's written in the books. But here, after that process is over, verse 13, there's another bunch of dead coming up. The sea gives up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works. But there's no book of life mentioned here. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death, and anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So here we appear to have the ones who had their chance and blew it. I don't think this is somebody who just had a technical breach, who sort of didn't quite get it all right. We're talking here about people who had a good opportunity, people who came to see the truth, people who tasted the good life to come, people who were begotten by the Father and turned their back on it, or people that came to the truth and just did not want to know, or people who were raised up among the 40 billion and said, no, I don't want this, I don't like this, it's not for me. Whoever they are, here's a bunch of people, it says, who are raised up from the dead, but are then cast into the lake of fire, which is the second death. They died once, if you like, physically. They're raised up, are given to understand the whole purpose and plan, and explained that they've made the wrong choice, and now they die again. This time, it's the second death, from which there's no coming back. Look at Revelation 21, and verses 7 and 8. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the cowardly, unbelieving, the abominable, the murderers, the sexually immoral, the sorcerers, the idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And this is a swift death. This is a lake of fire and brimstone. And if you're a physical person being tossed into that, you don't burn and burn and burn and never burn and burn and burn and never burn. This is one where you're burned up because you're made of flesh, and toss a human fleshly body into a lake burning with fire and is gone. So it's not eternal punishing. This is final punishment. You know, you were not written in the book of life. You had your chance, and either you started and turned your back in it and blew it, or else you're one of those people that just never ever wanted to go the right way you were incorrigible, and for you, you're a coward, an unbeliever, you're an abominable person, you're a murderer, you're an immoral person, you're a sorcerer, idolater, or you're a fundamental all-out liar, and you are going to the lake of fire, and you're going to be burned up. And, you know, Jesus himself talked about burning people up. Matthew 3 and verse 7. Matthew 3 and verse 7, talking of John Baptist. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "Brood of vipers, who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" Now, here's a bunch of people that John Baptist thinks are snakes. Now, I guess he knew their intent, knew their mind, and he's not at all impressed by them. He says, "You are a bunch of, you know, snakes and poisonous vipers." Verse 11, "I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me," talking of Christ, "is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his threshing floor. He'll gather his wheat," that's the good stuff, "into the barn," because it's valuable, "but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." So that which is of no value to him, the people who don't want to know, can't heed the truth, are like, you know, vipers and snakes. And it's not clear, I guess, really, whether John Baptist thinks the Pharisees fall in this category. But whoever does, they're going to be burned up like chaff with unquenchable fire. Doesn't mean the fire will never be quenched, but it's not possible to quench it until it's done its stuff. Once it's burned up all the material, then the fire just goes out, because it's finished burning, there's nothing left to burn, so it just extinguishes itself. But nobody can put this fire out until it's done its work. And so John Baptist says, you know, Christ is coming, and he's going to baptize with the Holy Spirit, and he's going to immerse others in fire. And so that is the end result for those who just will not choose to heed God's way. Now, I mean, the numbers will be, well, I really don't know. My personal expectation would be that the vast majority of people would sort of say, "Yes, please. Now you've explained it to me, now I can meet Noah, and I can meet Moses, and I've met King David over there, and I've sat and talked to Paul, and I've sat and talked to Peter and James, and I've asked, you know, Elizabeth and Mary, and I've got this full story, and fantastic, and look at this world. Look at a beautiful world, and the fruit on those trees, look at those forests, look at those lakes, look at the peace and quiet, look at the world as it used to be. Oh, absolutely, yes, please, I want to be part of this family forevermore." So to me, it seems most likely that the vast majority would choose that way. In my own family, I've got a dad that I wasn't terribly close to, and a mum that I wasn't at various times, but they were mixed up. They were a product of their backgrounds and lifestyles and all the rest of it. But you think, surely, when they can see the truth and you can actually explain it to them, they'd say, "Well, okay, makes sense to me, and especially now you're part of it, I believe you." And it would be my granddad. Never met my maternal grandfather or paternal grandfather. Didn't meet one of my grandmothers. What about my great-great-grandparents? Never knew any of them. What about the kids at school I used to hang about with when I was 10, 12, 15? Nice kids. But they've gone their way, and who knows, some are probably dead already. But in the world tomorrow, I'll get to meet those and talk to them. And so family, friends, workmates, people all over the decades that I've come across, I'll get a chance, and you'll get a chance to sit with them, talk to them, explain things to them, and then say, "Come on, want to join the family?" And surely the vast majority will do so. But clearly, there's a lake of fire there for some folk, the ones that just don't want to know. And God's plan is one of, you know, free moral agency. You do get your choice. Life, death, blessing, cursing. Now choose life. But if you say, no, I want to die, well, that will be your choice. But surely only a very few will go that way, and the vast majority will choose God's way. Look at Revelation 21 in closing, because the basic meaning of this day is the vast majority of all peoples, the ones who today are blinded by Satan, who are deceived by their upbringing and their Catholic, Church of England, Presbyterian, Episcopalian, Greek Orthodox, Buddhist, Islamic, you name it, deceived and just currently lost, but their day will come. And when it's all over and done with, we'll look back from the vantage point of 1100 years from now and think, tell you what, God's plan really did work. The most people you could possibly imagine are now in God's huge family. If we did it our way, it wouldn't be as good. Revelation 21:1, and I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. So implying at the very, very end that God the Father himself, you know, the most holy, comes down to the new planet Earth to dwell here. So even in the millennium, we might get, I suppose, to go to God in heaven, but he's not coming to the Earth just yet. He waits for the Earth to be purified, for the plan to be complete at this stage, for that new Earth, that new heaven, and then God himself comes down to this Earth to dwell among his people. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying, and there shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then he who sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. This is about all we know about the next phase of the plan. It really is pure speculation at this point, but having got now a family of potentially billions of sons and daughters, all holy and righteous and perfect. And when God himself dwells on planet Earth, on the new Earth, he says, behold, I'm making all things new. Ooh, right. So what's that all about? And he said to me, write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. Look at chapter 22 and verse 3. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. There shall be no night there. They need no lamp, nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light. And they shall reign forever and ever. Verse 12. And behold, says Jesus in red letters in my Bible, behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me, to give to everyone according to his work. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life, and may enter through the gates into the city. So if we come to the last chapter of the Bible, Jesus says, remember, I'm coming quickly. My reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work. And blessed are those who do his commandments. We've seen that through the feast. You know, have a heart and a mind that yields to God's commandments. And we are reminded it's coming quickly. And verse 20 in closing, he who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming quickly. Amen. And says John, even so, come, Lord Jesus. And Jesus is still saying that to us today. I am coming quickly. And we should all say, along with John, even so, come, Lord Jesus. Let's move on to the next phase. This world has been here long enough, the way it is. There's enough pain and suffering to last forever. So let's move on. Let's get ourselves ready. Let's be humble before God. Let's allow him to, you know, shape us and mold us, not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. Let's live God's way of life and be close to him. And then we can say, even so, Lord Jesus, come, and come quickly. And then we move into the world tomorrow, and ultimately, of course, the good news for all mankind of that last great day of the feast. Okay, with that, brethren, we'll conclude this afternoon's message, and indeed conclude the feast messages.